I want to ask tonight, what is it you want? I have four small kids and I ask them that all the time. What do you want? What is it you want? I don't know, because they're just screaming at me all the time. What do you want? We ask this question all the time in life, don't we? What is it you want for your career or the next 5 years in your life? What is it you want from life? In 1996, the modern-day philosophers, the Spice Girls, wrote and sung the wonderful words, "I tell you what I want, what I really, really want. I tell you what I want, what I really, really want. So tell me what you want, what you really, really want. I wanna, I wanna, I wanna, I wanna, I really, really wanna, really wanna, zig a zig, ah." That's what they wanted. I don't even know what that is, but that's what they wanted. And I think we can sometimes, when it comes to church, ask the exact same question. What is it I want from church? What is it I desire from the gathering that I come to be a part of every single week here at 6 p.m.? And in a sense, that is the wrong place to begin. We shouldn't be asking what it is we want from church, but instead, what is it Jesus wants from his people? What does he want from us when we gather together? What does he expect of us? What does it look like for us to be a church that is devoted to Christ, devoted and passionate for the very things that Jesus is? And so tonight's passage is a good thing for us to be looking at, and have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. And what we see is Luke describing to us the very first day of the church. So in Acts chapter 2, in the first part, the day of Pentecost has happened. And then Peter has preached this amazing evangelistic sermon, possibly one of the best ever made. Because he preaches, and at the end, 3,000 people become Christians. I've never actually spoken to 3,000 people, let alone seeing 3,000 people converted under my preaching. But here he is. He stands up, he preaches, and as a result, the church is born overnight. And do notice that when the early church was born, it had a real fire in its belly. It was active. It was engaged. It was life transforming. And that is what we see in today's passage. If you look at the passage that's been printed out for you or in your Bible as well, you see in chapter 2, the gospel transforms lives. It transforms relationships and makes this brand new community of people who are very different from the world around them. And so, have a look from verse 41 with me. This is what it says. "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possession and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." So there you go. That's who and what the church were on about. That's what Jesus wants from his people. And the first thing you should notice is that the early church devoted themselves. The church, these Christians, were devoted to church. It wasn't like this optional extra in their week. If they could just really squeeze it into their very busy schedule. If they felt like it. It wasn't like this little private compartment off their lives. These Christians were devoted. They were single-minded. They were committed. They were focused. It was very important to them. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I wasn't until someone pointed out the fact that the Winter Olympics are happening. I don't watch free-to-air TV anymore because I've just got Netflix and that's all I watch. Turns out, though, on free-to-air TV, you can watch these things called the Olympics, and they come around, they're pretty spectacular. Turns out the athletes, though, who are competing in these Olympics have been getting ready for the last 6 years. Early morning training sessions and weights and painful exercise and making sacrifices to pursue that goal of competing. Or it's like those people who are obsessed and devoted to line up overnight to get concert tickets or to buy the first new Apple product. Or there's the gamers amongst us who are devoted to completing every level of their game. They pour hours and days. They hardly eat or drink or sleep or bathe. They are so devoted to finishing that video game, personal hygiene just goes out the window. But here we see these first Christians, and they too are devoted. They threw themselves into it. Because you see, becoming a Christian is about switching your allegiance, shifting your devotion and your passion away from what was ever the center of your life to being devoted to God. And as a result, devoted to his people. They threw themselves into this thing. They didn't hold back or see church as a social club. They were passionate, committed. They were partners. But what to? What were they a part of? Well, verse 42 makes that very clear, doesn't it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. See, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They loved hearing God's word. The Holy Spirit has descended on Jesus' church, and what does that mean? Well, it means they want to know God better, and they want to know Jesus better, and so they devote themselves to listening to his word taught through his apostles. I've heard it said that your appetite for physical food is a good test of your physical well-being. And your appetite for spiritual food is a good test of your spiritual well-being. Regularly reading God's word is like our need to clean our teeth. If you don't regularly clean your teeth, start doing it. You need to do it. I've also heard, according to my wife, eating things like fruit and vegetables are also good for your physical health. In the same way, people laugh because I don't really eat fruit. That's why people are laughing at that one. In the same way, we should be reading God's word. We should be devoted to it because it is good for our spiritual well-being. Now, here's the thing. These Christians, they had the apostles firsthand, didn't they? And I wonder if you ever have moments like me where you wish you could just go back in time, be in that temple, sit and listen to Peter teach, or watch John stand up and declare his experience with Jesus Christ. And you think to yourself, man, they had it made back then. But actually, we have something so much better. And I'm not talking about myself or Adrian or Josh or Mark at that point. No, we have the collected works of the apostles. That's what the New Testament is. You see, we can have this feeling that they had it way back, better back then. But if you watch how the churches are really set up, an apostle goes, they proclaim the gospel, the church is gathered around God's word, they set up some elders and they're on their way and they might get one or two letters. We have the whole counsel of God. We have it better than them. But here's the thing, as a church, they are committed to God's word not only individually, but when they gather together as his people. That is what a spirit-filled church looks like. That is what this spirit-filled church looks like. It is devoted to God's word. That whenever they meet, the Bible would be open. Or the apostles' teaching was taught. For us, the Bible is open. It's all about God's word. But I think the sad reality is, far too often as Christians, we are only theoretically committed to the idea of being devoted to God's word. We say the Bible is God's word. The Bible is our greatest authority. You should listen to it. You should have it speak into your life, but it stays shut on the back seat of our car, or it stays closed on our bedside table. You see, we can be committed theoretically to the idea that the Bible is important, but that is not the devotion that is being spoken to about when they talk about being listening to the apostles' teaching and devoted to it. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching means devoted to learning from it. The spirit-filled church is like a sponge always wanting to soak up more of God's word. And really the point here being made is not so much about the quality of teaching, though I'm sure it was excellent. Peter saw 3,000 people converted under his preaching, but about the quality of learning and the church's attitude towards God's word. See, I think it would be great if people spoke about North Mead Anglican and said, that is not only a church where the people get great, excellent Bible teaching every week, but every single week they are a church that is dedicated and devoted and single-minded in listening to the Word of God. Which leads to the second thing, they are devoted to each other. The mark of this devotion was fellowship. They met to encourage, to build each other up, to spur each other on in love and good deeds. And really, I think the rest of the passage that we have read out is really a glimpse of what that looks like in practice. That they were committed to one another. The idea of fellowship is this kind of old ancient word, this idea of like partnership, an invested partnership. You're kind of tied together with another person in a common goal, with a common cause, heading the same direction. That is what the word is all about. To be a part of the fellowship is to be tied together with another person. And I think this works itself out in the early church in a few really clear ways. First of all, time. The thing that strikes me in these verses is just how much time they spent together. Look at verse 44. Now all the believers were together. And then verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. Now, we need to remember that this didn't continue forever, the meeting together every single day. Church history shows very early on that Christians decided to meet together regularly on Sundays because that is the day that our Lord rose. But all throughout the book of Acts, Christians were just meeting together whenever they could. But this verse isn't a command about how often we should meet, but I do hope you see the attitude towards each other these Christians had. They are not asking the Pharisaic question. How often do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Because that sort of question sees going to church as an obligation. They didn't have to be asked how often does a Christian meet together. No, they asked the question, how often can we meet together? So that we can encourage each other as Christians to worship God together, to give praise to Him and to hear His word. They were devoted to one another. Next, they are devoted to sharing life. They are devoted to breaking bread. They just love eating together and enjoying hospitality and meals and caring for each other and just sharing their lives with each other. Food for these early Christians plays a massive part in their relationship. Verse 46. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. So these Christians just didn't come together to hang out for an hour and a half and then go back to their castles as soon as church was over and lock themselves away and kind of pull up the drawbridge and not let anyone else into their homes. They shared meals together all the time. This morning, we shared meals twice together at 9 a.m. at 10:45. It was a very good morning for me. I ate a lot of food. And I'm going to eat some more food tonight. It's a very good day for me in the end. And we should be doing this sort of thing. We should be meeting together regularly, sharing meals together. It's a huge part of Christian fellowship. Eating together is a massive part of sharing your life together. Which is why I take it we do dinner together here at 6 p.m. And you see this all together, all the way through out the Bible. True fellowship, true Christian fellowship means eating together. Why is that though? Well, it's because I think that's what families do. Families eat together. And that's what we are. Remember, these aren't commands though. And I think for a church our size, across all three congregations, in the modern world in which we live, we don't live in a village or a city where you can kind of just walk everywhere and meet every single person. We do have people who commute to work, who get up at 10 to 7 in the morning and get home at 7 o'clock at night. We live in a very different world from these first Christians. I don't think it is possible to have the same level of connection with everyone. But I reckon we can try and give it a go, right? And we try to manufacture this degree, this degree of fellowship in our Sunday gatherings and in our gospel teams during the week and over dinners as we hang out together. But all those things are only ever the beginning. They're not the end. We should be devoted to our church family. But we see this devotion to one another flowed out in another way. And that was overwhelming generosity to one another. Devotion that leads to generous people. And I don't know about you, but when I read verse 44, I actually find it quite confronting. Have a look with me. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. I found that really confronting. I find it confronting because I own a lot of things that I like having and I don't particularly like sharing. And I think for many of us, we almost will probably find that confronting as well. Because for many of us in this room, we have a lot of things. Some of us in this room own houses. Houses that in this area have grown to be over $1 million by simply doing nothing. And so the idea that you might hold that in common with other people is a very challenging idea. And so what you're waiting for me to say, what is true, that this is not the end of personal possessions. Because we see, even in this passage, people still had their own homes and they went to each other's homes and had meals. This passage is not a call to socialism or communism, but what it is a call to amongst God's family here is radical generosity. If someone was in need, the point is they were generous almost to the point of foolishness. You see, they didn't have bank accounts like us where they could just go and withdraw $200, $300, $400, $1,000 to give it to somebody financially in need. If they wanted money, they needed to sell something to do it. That's how it worked. And so they sold a block of land. But if there was someone in the church who was in need, the church was generous. But it's not an institution or a structure that's been spoken about here. This is not Anglicare being spoken about here. No, this is just other people. Because that is what the church is. See, that's the sort of thing that you do the family. Because that is the way you and I are meant to view this gathering. Now, I think most of us look at this and go, well, that is not my church. And I just don't mean here at North Mead, I mean like anywhere. And I think we're meant to feel this challenge, but remember again that the world in which they live is different from ours. They had no government welfare like we do. They didn't have 2,000 years of Christian history behind them. And if someone needed something, they were either going to live or die unless someone helped them out. And so I don't think we're often presented with the life and death issues that you might see in the early church, but I do think we should be struck by the generosity that they had towards one another. And I want to say it is fantastic to see people cooking meals for those who are in need or doing it tough. It's great to see people support each other through sickness and grief. It's been great to see people sharing their clothes or sharing their cars with those people who need it. But I want to say, if that's not your experience, well, it could be because we are unwilling to share our need with our family. It could be because of our pride, because we're not involved enough in the gathering for anyone to actually know what's going on in our lives. And I think sometimes we could read a passage like this as a church and feel that just sets an unrealistic expectation for us. But it's not meant to be that. But it is meant to be a challenge. And it's meant to encourage us. See, people in our suburb that I meet actually want what we have. Sometimes when I tell them that my wife has just had a baby when we did a couple of years ago, I said the church that we're a part of cooked us meals. They brought it round. They looked after us. And they are struck by that idea that someone would care so much for somebody else that would take the time and the money and the energy to do that. And they're jealous of what we have. They don't realize what they're saying when they make that comment that they want what we have, because I'm then like, well, you can have what we have. All you got to do is come along to church, meet Jesus, hear about how awesome he is, become a Christian, then be part of the fellowship. It's really easy. But passages like today are good for us to hear because they're reminders for every single one of us in this room who calls ourselves a Christian to hang more loosely to our homes, to hang more loosely to our possessions, and to hang more loosely to our money, and to be more generous. Which brings us to the next thing, is that they were devoted to prayer. One of the marks of the Spirit-filled church is devotion to pray together. Here is the early church, and it's like prayer kind of just bubbles out of them. But if you're like me, you probably find prayer particularly hard. Kind of, you sit down to pray for a few minutes and you're like, I'm done. And you kind of fall asleep and you're out. You're probably not the first person, and you're definitely not the only person who has that experience. Prayer is hard because it feels like you're achieving nothing, right? You're either just praying in your head or you're speaking words into empty air. And so it feels like nothing can be achieved. But sometimes it is the hard things that are the most important things for us to do. Because as Christians, if we believe, and as the Bible reveals, God is in control of all things, that if he is all-powerful, and he is all-loving, and he works for the good of those who love him, then praying individually and together as Christians is one of the most important things that we can do. It indicates the spiritual health of this family of God. And finally, there is a devotion to growing. It's not said directly there in the passage, but the idea is there at the end. That there is this commitment to one another to not lose sight of the mission they had. So verse 46 and 47, have a look at it with me. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And right there is a great verse for us as a church, because it reminds us that it is God who is growing his church. God is in control. God is the one who will grow this gathering. God is the one who added to their numbers. Jesus himself says, I will build my church. It's not the churches that have the biggest resources or the most fantastic huge building or the best online marketing team. God grows the church. And our commitment to each other as Christians doesn't mean we exclude those who aren't yet a part of the family. Because Christians just hang out together. They shared what they had. They shared meals. They shared their lives. They devoted themselves to Bible teaching and to praying, and they grew, and the Lord added to their number daily. Here is what we see in the Spirit-filled church, is that when somebody is added to the family of God, when they become a believer, they are included in that new circle immediately. See, I think sometimes we can get far too happy with the extent of our Christian circles. Every Christian does this. It's just a reality. That we can sometimes even show this kind of Acts 2 level of devotion to people within that circle group that we have. But you know what all that does? Is create really good Christian friendships. What is even more wonderful and more spectacular is that when new people are included in that circle and shown the same level of devotion of those who have been a part of it for a long time, those who we wouldn't naturally include in that circle, we welcome in openly and love them and are devoted to them as well. It shows the power of Jesus and the power of the gospel. And that's what Acts 2 is about. What Luke shows us here is a great example of what it means to be the family of God. And it's challenging. And I think it means whoever walks through those doors or those doors, who's ever out there, they could have been a Christian their whole lives. They might have never met God before. They might have never met a Christian before. We want the same thing for them. We want them to know Jesus and to know him better. We want them to trust Jesus and to shape their whole lives around him and his word. We want them to be connected with Jesus and connected to his church. We want them to know God's love and have eternal life. We want them to join us and to be our friend and come around to our home and share a meal with us and join our gospel team and share our lives with us. If that's what we want, well, it means we're going to have to change. As soon as you say you want people to join you and connect to your church, that means your church will never be the same again. We'll have to give up some of the things that we used to do and start doing things differently. We're going to have to make space in our gospel teams, make space in our relationships, make space in our friendship groups. See, are we prepared to take risks and to be uncomfortable and to change what we've always done because we want to see people connect to God, connect with Jesus, and connect with his church? See, I think as Christians, we are very happy for Jesus to sacrifice his whole life. But what sacrifices are we prepared to make for him and for others? Well, I've got my big note here that says, remember question time. And so, are there any questions from the passage tonight or anything that I've said? I think it's a really good question. And I think as you go through the Old Testament and you look at the Old Testament, what you see is, I think we can have this romanticized idea that God is just constantly doing signs and wonders from the book of Genesis all the way through to Malachi. Like just, it's every page. But actually, what you see is signs and wonders grouped together around significant times in salvation history. So you see it in the book of Exodus. God brings both salvation and judgment. He rescues his people and he judges the Egyptians. You see it in the judges. God raises up judges, and particularly towards the end in 1 Samuel, what you see is God smashes the Philistines as the ark kind of goes around from city to city. And so he brings salvation to Israel. And he judges the Philistines. You see this, and Elisha is another great example, you know, when he's kind of, he gets the big altar and there they are and he's got the prophets of Baal and he's like, where is your God? And he's like, my God's awesome, and fire consumes the whole altar and burns the dirt underneath, and then they're all kind of destroyed. And there's salvation and judgment the whole way through. And then you get to the New Testament, you get this man called Jesus Christ, and he does signs and wonders. Signs and wonders around a very significant time in salvation history, because he's about to save the world from sin and death and rise back to life. And we know that he's now linked to Yahweh in that sense. He's doing something amazing. And this is his continued work on through the apostles. And so I think it's really linking them that this is a unique and powerful time in salvation history where you're about to see the church just explode onto the world page. And these apostles who are doing that are linked to the Messiah, are linked to Yahweh, they're linked to God's King. And so I think that's why all the way throughout Acts, that's what we're seeing.